Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll take a look. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand it, that we may make application to our own lives. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 5. We're into the application part of the book as Paul's gone through the theology, as you all know. We're about to finish a section here as he talks about wisdom and understanding and making the most of life. And we're going to head into, well, we're just kind of introduce it just tonight, just a little bit, read a few of the verses, but get really into the home life of husbands and wives and children. And then we head to that great section about the armor of God. But we are right now in Ephesians 5. Let's begin in verse 8 and just read into this. We're actually going to start teaching right around verse 17. And get up through verse like 20, 21 tonight, and then we'll call it quits and pick it up again next week. Chapter 5, verse 8. After having told them how they should not live and talking mainly about sexual immorality and coarse joking and obscene and foolish talk and types of things, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." In other words, you've been made light. You've changed. You are now got this new identity. And it says, not that you have the light, but you are light in the Lord. Your whole nature's been changed. Live as children of light. Again, we talked about that. Live or exist, your daily walk. As children of light, the emphasis there being children, meaning your genetic code. Meaning if your parents can do it, most likely you can do it. Because they're your parents. You're related to them. And so we are light, because we're born of the light. We are children of the light, so we should be able to live as the light. We have the ability. Verse 9 is a parenthesis. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It describes what this light would be. And find out, and here's our first kind of setting up the discussion for the rest of this chapter. Find out what pleases the Lord. Or dokimazo, test and find out. I mean, there's some things that the Lord likes, there's some things he doesn't. And it's just because you're a Christian, I mean, we know this, but it comes right back to the importance of Bible teaching and continually looking at the Word. Is just because you got saved doesn't mean you know anything. Just because you're in the body of Christ doesn't mean you have an understanding of who God is, of what his will is. Because we're told throughout this right here, it says, find out what pleases the Lord. We're eventually tonight going to run into a word that's going to be the present imperative, meaning continually be doing this. This is not something that you're just going to do once. It's a continual lifestyle of seeking after this. But find out what pleases the Lord. Again, that's the word dokimazo, which means test for approval, examine for approval. And again, you're the one that's going to have to do it. He's given you information, but you're going to have to take it in and process it. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Another key word for us throughout the rest of this chapter of fruitless. We're going to talk about drunkenness and mention debauchery and things like this, foolishness. But the emphasis really is on the vanity or the fruitlessness of it. You understand, you can say, you know, drunkenness, and we're going to talk about drunkenness here in a little bit. Drunkenness is a sin. You shouldn't be drunk. But really the key to these verses here is what a waste. What a waste of yourself, of your time, of your opportunities to be drunk. I mean, you could say drunkenness is a problem right here in this area, but the overwhelming part of it is you're disconnected. You're useless. You're a broken tool. And so, again here, find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Notice it's not the evil deeds of darkness or the sinful deeds of darkness. That's all true. Fruitless. It's like there's nothing going to come about this. God is into producing. God is into growth. And if you're living in wickedness or living in darkness, it's fruitless. You are now a zero. You are now going backwards. You are now spending time that's not going to produce anything. And that's going to come up again later in the chapter. But rather, expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. It's kind of interesting again. Expose them, but it's shameful to mention what they do. So it's not so much about running around, again, keep this in mind, it's not so much about running around and making a list of all the wicked things the world is doing. Again, and there's a place for that, you know, this is what they do, this is what they say, we got to be aware of all these things. But it says rather expose them, but don't mention them. Well, how can a preacher expose the fruitless deeds of darkness if he can't talk about it? Well, maybe what they're talking about here is, again, you're the light. You live as the light. You go into a situation and your very presence is going to expose and draw that contrast. And we talked about that, how in all of our lives at different times, just the fact that we are there living as a Christian, speaking like a Christian, thinking like a Christian, again, with a biblical worldview, it exposes everybody, goes, well, that makes a lot of sense, or that's probably the way I wish my life was. It's not so much you're pointing fingers saying, that's wrong. You're saying, this is the light. What do you think? And it makes exposes it. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But, continuing with that thought, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, even to the person who is living in the darkness. And that picks up right here. For it is the light that makes everything visible. That is why it says, and the whole idea there is that when the light shines, everything comes into the light. When we turn this light on, everything in this room, it comes into the light. So it's not just about exposing the wicked deeds of darkness, saying there's an evil person, that person's living in rebellion towards God. It's about shining your light into that person's life, and now they are in the light, they see the light, and they themselves become part of the room full of light. In other words, it's almost talking about redemption in those verses. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And there's three things being here, waking up, rising from the dead, and shining on you. You've got a sleeper, and you've got the dead, and you've got Christ. And there's several ways of looking at this, but the way I like to see this is, wake up, O sleeper, and the sleeper is the believer. He, just like we said, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you know anything. Just because you've come to Christ doesn't mean you have an understanding. You are in Christ, you are alive, but you are asleep. You're still living a fruitless life. You're asleep, non-productive, you're asleep. So, wake up, O sleeper. You're a believer, but you're asleep. Rise from the dead. Now, the dead then would be, and in this way I would interpret this, and there's several ways of breaking this down, the dead would be the world that isn't alive, that is lost, that's still living or existing in death. But a Christian who doesn't understand lives and acts just like an unbeliever, because that's where they came from. They came out of the world. They came out of the unbelievers, and so they're going to continue to live like an unbeliever until they wake up, until they have some understanding. So wake up, O sleeper, or stop living like an unbeliever, living like the world, O believer. Rise from the dead. Stop walking and living like the unbelievers, and Christ will shine on you. Or his just like in Psalms, it talks about, his word is a light unto my path. You are the light, but now start walking in that light, and the way of Christ will illuminate your path. And again, I think we all know this. We go through different times in our lives, different periods of time. But even as we've gone through our own lives as believers, there's been times where I think of things where when I would do things wrong, I'd make a series of bad decisions, if it be as a father, if it be financially, if it be as a teacher, if it be socially or something. And all of a sudden, it's like you come across some Bible teaching, or you come across some counsel, or finally life itself teaches it to you, and you realize, well, that's not the way I should be living. I shouldn't be, you know, treating people this way, or I shouldn't be making decisions like this. And all of a sudden, the truth, reality, shines in your life. It's like you didn't get saved. You just had a little bit of Christ's wisdom shine in your life. And again, Christ here is not just the person who died on the cross. Christ is the fabric of the universe. He's the creator. He's the one that Hebrews says holds the world together with his words. And so we want to be in Christ, we want to be saved, but we also want to embrace that light that Christ has that illuminates everything from finances to family to relationships to your job. I mean, everything you could possibly imagine, Christ has the truth or the light. So wake up, O sleeper. You're born again, but you're living like the world. Rise from the dead. Get away from the thinking like the ways of the world, and Christ will shine on you. The very author of the universe, his word, his truth will shine in your life, and he'll realize, well, what a great way to live. Verse 15, because of all that, now this is new, with all that being said, be very careful then how you live. Now we're not even talking about salvation here, okay? I mean, this is not even, be very careful how you live, otherwise you might lose your salvation. You know, be very careful how you live, otherwise you're going to end up in the fires of hell. No, this is be very careful then how you live, because you are a believer. You are in Christ. And the whole theme has been through this is learning how to live. Dokimazo, find out what pleases the Lord. You need information. And in contrast to the ways of darkness that are fruitless. So, because if you live like the world, live in darkness, you're going to be fruitless, unproductive. But if you'll take advantage and you'll think and draw all the information you can out of Christ and out of His Word and out of the truth that He's revealed, and be productive, you can expose for other people. You can shine light in other people's lives, and you can be productive. And, well, so because of that, be very careful then how you live. Because you could just be asleep at the wheel being very unproductive along with all the other unproductive people, or you could be a source of light for your own self and for others. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And now begins something very familiar, is knowledge, which leads to wisdom, and this is going to be a theme now, which is going to ultimately become application, and there's the different words you can use for this, is, you know, knowing the truth, knowing information, facts, knowledge. But wisdom now would be used like words like understanding is coming up. And, you can see this in the natural world, too. People have a lot of information, but they don't know what to do with it. You know, it's like they can tell you all the stats or all the information, but, you know, they're pretty much useless. It's like you can't ask them anything that they can give you advice for. So this is more like having the ability to formulate. In fact, that's the word we're going to talk about, is being able to bring things together. Take the perception and the perceived things and bring it together and come up with an answer. Understanding, wisdom. And then, of course, with that, then, of course, is going to be the application or living the life. And really, you know, I spend a lot of time up here as a Bible teacher, you know, dispensing knowledge, giving information, because that's, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all these things. And without, you know, knowledge, without knowing who the Lord is, there's nothing to base your wisdom on. But knowledge by itself is useless. Wisdom, just knowing things. And we know people that are wise. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. But they never want to do it. You know, and, I mean, I've been there too, you know, many times. It's like, well, you should start to do this. You know, you should start getting ready for Bible class. No, I want to watch. Well, no, not watch. I want to look at Facebook a little longer. You know, it's like, you know, I can tell you what books you should be studying. I can tell you what you should be doing, but I just don't have the moral strength to actually do it, you know. And so knowledge, wisdom, and then the ability to actually apply it. And, of course, that's the whole process. And this idea right here, this word is going to become, in our text, understanding. And we can come up with this, you know, test and approve, or dokimazo, what the Lord's will is. You've got some information, but now test and approve it. Find out where it fits. And this is going to come up later here, but I'm thinking about it. This whole thing about knowledge, and this is going to be, I think, a big theme coming up here, but I may have to talk about it again. But just knowing certain information and knowing when to do it. For example, we've got examples of Noah, who built an ark. No one else did, you know. So the information is we should all build an ark. It's like, no, there's only one person in the world built an ark. Or David killing Goliath, you know. How did he know? Do you always attack Goliath? Well, now we know from Monday night Bible study or Bible school last night, and when the Assyrians came down with the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah, they stayed in Jerusalem, and the Lord says, you won't have to fight. I'll defeat the Assyrians for you. And the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000, and the Assyrians retreated. And Israel got a great deliverance. And Isaiah was part of that. You know how your Bible goes. You got the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah. I mean, they're right there, the major prophets right beside each other. And Isaiah was the one who stood with the king and says, there will not be an arrow shot here. That king will never enter here. Don't worry. They're going to retreat. Well, the very next book, about 100 years later, Jeremiah now, with the Babylonians, Jeremiah is saying, the only way you're going to survive is to surrender, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in this city. They're going to burn this city to the ground, and the people are going to be slaughtered. And he gives you the list, the sword and famine and plague. You're going to die of one of those three things. And there's no deliverance. Now, in one case, the deliverance was promised. In another case, there's no deliverance promised. And again, that's, which one are you going to choose? I mean, you just can't grab the book of Isaiah and start saying, and that's what the false prophets did in Jeremiah's day. They grabbed the book of Isaiah and the prophecies of Isaiah and preached them, says, this is what's going to happen again. It's kind of like, they've got knowledge, But they didn't have an understanding. They didn't have wisdom in the whole thing. And that's not just in Jeremiah and Isaiah's day. That's still true for us. We've got the entire Bible. Paul tells Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly looking. You know, don't just know it, but rightly divide it. And that's why we get, and again, I would assume that I'm correct in all my interpretations, but I know that's probably not right. But that's why you get so many different camps in eschatology, or so many camps in, let me think, there's something I just read. What was it? Oh, I can't remember what, I hope I can think of it. Someone just said something to me, and it's kind of like, you are kidding me. One, not the one I was thinking about, someone made a comment on my YouTube videos when I was baptizing some people, trying to correct me, and this was, maybe you believe this, I don't know. That, and I didn't even talk about it. We just covered it in Ephesians. We talk about there's one baptism, which is the spiritual baptism. And he says water baptism is completely, there's no place for water ever. No place for water baptism ever. Because in Ephesians 4 says there's only one baptism. And water baptism is not the one baptism. It's the baptism by the Spirit. And it's kind of like, well, never heard that. I just wished him good luck with his doctrine. And says, I hope that changes society for us. Oh, there's something else I read. I wanted to remember this, or someone emailed me or something. But nonetheless, now I'm off subject for what I was talking about. But the idea here that you've got to have more than just knowledge. There's different camps. When you just get knowledge, you've got to have some kind of the correct application. And it changes. And again, the Word of God doesn't change, but circumstance, now be careful right here, circumstances change. And there's certain times you're supposed to, well, Jude ends his book. Of reaching different people. You snatch some out of the fire. Sometimes you use a little fear mixed with mercy. It's like you can't treat every situation the same way. There's nothing wrong with going door-to-door knocking, you know, trying to get everybody saved. I did that back in the 80s, went through a whole town, door-to-door person, trying to save the whole town. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not necessarily using wisdom. Again, I did it myself. There's a place and time for it. But at the same time, you're going to have to bring people to Christ more than just, you know, using the scorched earth idea of just we're going to go to every door and share Christ with them, and if they don't accept Christ, then they're going to go to hell. It's kind of like, well, I mean, that's kind of narrow. I mean, you got to use a little bit of wisdom. Maybe you should kind of, you know, build relations. Sometimes you should just knock on the door and tell them, you know. But, you know, again, the wisdom. Okay, hey, let's get back to the text here. I'm going to stop rambling. Chapter 5, verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. You are living in times that are evil or dark, which means they're fruitless, they're pointless, they're going nowhere, they're vanity. They're not going to build anything. They're going to just waste their lives or waste their energies on foolish things. And you are in that world, and we are all there. And again, there's times to relax. You know, Friday nights come. I'm going to turn a video on every Friday night if I can, unless I got to go somewhere. But if every day, that's all your life was coming home and watching videos, it's like, gosh, you know, don't you think there's more? But there's a place to relax. But there's a place to get out and go. But the world sometimes, the idea is just there's nothing. It's like Solomon writes, it's vanity, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. Doesn't matter. You're going to lose it all in the end anyhow. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Now, this word foolish is different. This word foolish is aphrones, which means a moral stupidity, one without reason, one that acts rashly, and it is not the one osophoi, which means a lack of essential wisdom, which more the idea of foolish, what we'd think of foolish. It's just this idea right here. They're just foolish. They just don't know. This is one they know, but they have a moral stupidity. They don't have that strength to actually make it happen. So here it says, therefore do not be foolish. And notice the contrast. Instead of being foolish, that morally stupid, instead of being foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So the contrast to being foolish is to be this right here. Understand, but not just understand, but understand what the Lord's will is. And that is kind of where I got off on this idea, you know, Noah built the ark, David killed Goliath, you know, Joshua marched around the wall 7 times. And that didn't become like the way the Jews always fought. When was the next time the Jews marched around the wall seven times? They never did that again. They never even tried it. And the Lord's will is, and the same thing's got to be true in our lives. Again, we're not talking about God changing. We're talking about understanding what God's will is. And it can be in a broad perspective. God's will is that all men be saved. And so his will, his goal, is that we continue to share the gospel with everybody we know, that we continue to live as light. And that's the broad goal. Your purpose here is to advance the kingdom. And then, of course, the details come down further and further. And part of this, it's not something that you get when you're saved. You know, you can get saved and not understand. You don't know the Word of God, nor do you just understand what the Lord's will is. And the thing is, many times in churches or in the Christian circles, and you've seen this before, people get saved. They're excited. They realize the truth of that. And because they've got some kind of natural ability, you know, they have good speaking skills, or they're very social, or they have a charismatic personality, not spiritually charismatic, but just, you know, an engaging personality. Or they're a celebrity, you know, they play football, or somebody knows who they are. They're a movie star or something. It's like, oh, come talk, come speak. Guess who's gonna, you know, I'll tell you this, you know, as a Bible teacher myself, nothing, I mean, this is a personal gripe, okay, this now we're getting personal. It's like, you know, I study and I teach and I organize these. I've been doing it for, you know, 20-some years. And, you know, I'm glad to have a crowd of, you know, since they can't see on the camera, I'll just say a crowd of 500 people here tonight. But, you know, I'm glad to have you here tonight. But there's just something about the whole thing that you see someone get saved and they don't know anything, but everybody knows them. And all of a sudden, they've got a ministry. And they're teaching and they're explaining. And it's kind of like, now, you know, one, God can do whatever he wants to do. And you can't be jealous and, you know, envious and bitter and everything. But at the same time, it's like, I don't think you should have a microphone right now. Well, and there would be like, you know, 5,000, 10,000 people listening to this person. It's like, he's just spewing false doctrine because there's no understanding. I got saved, just kind of skipped the knowledge part, and now he's down here giving application, and the only thing he can give is his thoughts from the world's position or his perspective. It's like, stop the madness. But the thing is, he gets a crowd, I don't get a crowd, and so who gets the microphone? You know, and again, that's just a, you know, personal complaint. But notice this again. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And the word understand is a word that is, it's in the present imperative, do not be foolish is in the present imperative, which means you are doing this, so stop right now doing it. It's a command to stop doing what you're doing and understand, meaning engage now in this activity of trying to put things together. The word understand means this. It means to set or bring together. It's to put perception with the thing perceived or to join together. So basically it's the idea of what you see and what the truth is. You kind of bring these things together, and it's another word for wisdom. It's another thing of drawing things together. It's collecting of the thoughts and putting the piece together. Not just random knowledge, not just random information, or just grabbing a verse. Well, the Bible says, and then you quote a verse. It's like, well, yeah, but that verse could be misapplied in a variety of times. For example, the false prophets of Jeremiah's day quoting Isaiah saying, this is what we're going to do. Not the right, it's a nice verse, but you didn't put it together right. You didn't perceive what was going on. Jeremiah perceived the world situation. He understood what was going on, and other people didn't. And so they made fun of him, but he had put the pieces together. And so again, we read this. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Put things together. And again, it's going to take some effort. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some practice. And I guess that's another thing I want to say, is no matter where you're at in your Christian life, we're human. And we're even a spiritual gift, you know, like I'm a Bible teacher, you know. And when people ask me, well, how did you become a Bible teacher? I mean, they want to know that I went on a mountain and God hit me with a bolt of lightning, and there it is. It's like, then I started teaching. And it wasn't like that. I mean, when I first started teaching, I was teaching fifth grade Sunday school in 1985. I had, I think, six or seven little boys would come into class, fifth graders. And I had have them for about an hour and a half, because it was a charismatic church. And then then all of a sudden, then the Spirit would move. Great. You know, you're in a Sunday. Last thing you want to happen in a church service is the Spirit to move when you've got a Sunday school class going. And, you know, seriously, you know. And so, you know, it was just, my first couple months, I'll tell you, I came home, and Tony remembers, I came home, sat on the couch, because I had gone to Tulsa to be a Bible teacher. And now I'm finding out in a fifth grade Sunday school classroom in 1985, I'm not. I quit coaching basketball, quit teaching in a public school to be a Bible teacher, because that's what I thought I wanted to be. And I started teaching thinking, well, just watch. I went to a mountain, got hit with a bolt of lightning. This is going to be really great. You boys should all sit down, and I'm going to now expound my wisdom. And they didn't. And I didn't have any wisdom. Well, I did for about 4 minutes. And it's like, well, that's all I know. Well, we got another hour and 20 minutes. Well, just talk amongst yourselves. I tried other things besides that, of course. But I remember coming home, sitting on the couch, and crying. Because it's like, I can't do this. I thought I could, and I can't do this. My point, I'm a crybaby. So, my point is, it takes practice. It's like, we're human. You're saved in a moment. You know, you accept Christ, and you're placed in Christ, and we've gone through the 40 things that happen at the point of salvation. Boom, you're there. You're baptized with the Spirit. You're in Christ. Your sins have washed away. You're put in the royal family of God. I mean, it goes on and on. These things happen instantaneously. But meanwhile, back on earth, where I'm at, it's like you don't know anything. You can't apply wisdom because you can't put the piece together because you don't have any piece to put together. But you do have a spiritual gift. Happened. He gave you a spiritual gift. But the thing is, even in the text, as we look at these things, you need to develop those spirit. You have the gift, but it needs to be developed. And the only way you can develop a gift is to use it. And the same thing here when it says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I'm using that as an example. The same thing is, how do you know what the Lord's will is? Well, you know some things, you perceive some things, and you begin to act on it, and you realize that you're probably not going to get it right the first time. This is in an imperative, and it's in the present tense, meaning you're going to need to do this all the time. Even as you've been born again for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and you've made good decisions, and guess what? Today is a new day. His mercies are new every day. But Jesus also said, each day has enough worry of his own. So, I mean, not only is his mercies new every day, you've got to start following the Lord's will again every day. And it's like starting over. It's like, well, what's his will today? I mean, his word's eternal, his character's set forever, but your application of it, you've got to continue to practice being a Christian. And you're always going to have, you know, bad Sunday school classes sometimes. Or bad days, or you're gonna think you know, and you're not. Hopefully, they get less and less as you go. So, what else about this word? Understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, let's go on with this. Therefore, do not be foolish, morally stupid, inability to follow through on this, but understand, be able to perceive and put things together with the knowledge you've got, what the Lord's will is, and. Throughout the Bible, I want to say this one more time, throughout the Bible, people who could understand what God was doing, here, make a statement. The heroes of the Bible were those who knew what God was doing in their generation. The reason Noah was a hero is he, of all the people in his generation, knew what was going to happen. Now, don't think of a prophet. Don't think, well, they were prophets. Don't think of that. Think they just could put the pieces together. David, all the soldiers. Why did David kill Goliath? Well, he was a hero. No, he was a hero because he killed Goliath. And the reason he killed Goliath was because he understood what the Lord's will was. And the Lord's will was not that David kill Goliath. The Lord's will was that Israel would be obedient and take the land. And if you look at Saul was in his tent, all the men were hiding. Goliath came out and shouted, fee, fi, fo, fum, and they all ran back to their tents. And David was the only one who looked and says, wait a minute, this is the Lord's land. We are Abraham's descendants. We are supposed to be here. That uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of these dead animals. Why was uncircumcised Philistine important? Because circumcision indicated a covenant. We have a covenant with Jehovah. Why haven't we killed him? And the reason they hadn't killed him was because, right here, They did not understand what the Lord's will was. They were foolish. They could not perceive. They could not put things together. David, even though he's a teenager, had, you know, paid attention to the Bible stories and realized, this man doesn't have a chance. He can't even pray. I'll just go down and throw a stone at him. He could have spit at him. He could have, whatever, he's going to die. And he went down and did it because he understood what the Lord's will was, so he did what the Lord was planning on doing, and thus he became a hero. And throughout the Bible, the people that became heroes were those who, in their evil generation, in their state of darkness, in their world that was going away, living in unfruitful lives, they rose above it, perceived what the Lord's will was, and just went out there and did it. It's kind of like a businessman, of kind of having an idea of where the economy's going and getting there first and buying the land and becomes a millionaire. It's like, well, that was lucky. He was lucky. He was a millionaire. No, he knew where the economy was headed and just got there first. And the same thing is here. Understand what the Lord's will is by understanding what God is doing in your generation and getting there first. You look like a Bible hero. But what did you do? It's easy. You're going, in a sense, spiritually, you're going downstream because God is moving this way. You just get in the current. While the rest of the world is running against the current, running against God, facing judgment, you know, you're flowing with Him. And so you look like a Bible hero. So again, that's the importance. Understand what the Lord's will is. And that begins with the Bible. And from there, again, now let me say this too. So what, we're all just going to go out and find out what God's doing, get something real spiritual. Let's hold off a little bit. Let's learn this. Make some application. And again, we're going to get into the Lord's will here in a little bit as far as spiritually. But our generation's problem is not that we're not spiritual enough. Our problem is we don't have any foundation. We don't know the Word of God. We don't have the knowledge to put the pieces together. And I don't know if you've ever been in churches like that too that were very, very spiritual. But it's like, you're missing the knowledge part. You're missing the foundation. You're building, trying to build with Legos, and you don't have any blocks. You're just, you know, I don't know, my illustration fell apart. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And debauchery, I wrote this down too. Where is it? Debauchery, drunkenness, is the word it's A-S-O-T-I-A, ostia. It means uncontrolled action, but also, guess what? It means wastefulness. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to uncontrolled action, or which leads to wastefulness. Right back into the theme. What is wrong with drunkenness in these verses? What's wrong with drunkenness in these verses is it's wasteful. You can't be productive. You cannot accomplish. You can't know what the Lord's will is, nor can you do the Lord's will if you're drunk. And again, we'll just throw this out here. The Bible is repeatedly, just a little for the theological discussions later, when we serve snacks. You'll be surprised what we're going to have for snacks tonight. No. The Bible is repeatedly against drunkenness, repeatedly coming against drunkenness. But the Bible never, again, some great teachers will come against me on this and bury me, but they've already buried me on a variety of other things. So, but the Bible doesn't come out against alcohol itself. And you say, well, I don't know. Right. Our religious culture has. But how, now here's just the question. You know what just forgot what they were called. You know the guys that would grow their hair out long in the Old Testament? Nazarite vow. The Nazarites would take a vow. Now notice, their drinking alcohol is wrong in the Bible. There is places where it is forbidden. Drinking alcohol, no, not even grapes. I mean, you can't even eat grapes. Too close. You understand what I'm saying? Now, there's very few churches are going to be against grapes. But this, when you would take some form of a vow, like a Nazarite vow, you couldn't eat grapes nor drink anything from the vine, including wine. Now, the point of this is not a let's all go have a beer sermon. But the idea here is you could eat grapes anytime unless you took the Nazarite vow, no grapes. But along with that vow would include you couldn't cut your hair. So would that mean you could never cut your hair? Well, if you took the vow, but if you didn't take the vow, you can cut your hair. But also, let's just put this, grapes, could you eat grapes anytime you wanted to unless you took the vow? Could you cut your hair anytime you wanted to unless you took the vow? Also, if you took the vow, you couldn't have anything like wine. But realize, if it didn't, nor could you murder. Well, they never said, if you take the Nazirite vow, you can't murder, you can't commit adultery, and you can't drink wine. It's like, well, they never said you couldn't murder, because no one can murder. No one's supposed to commit adultery. But everybody eats grapes, everybody cuts their hair, and everybody drank wine, unless you took the vow. You understand what I just said? How can you take a vow that you're going to stop doing something as honoring to the Lord? We're not even supposed to be doing that in the first place. It'd be like me saying, well, I'm going to stop. I'm trying to think of some sin that I'd want to admit. I'm going to stop. It's like, you're supposed to stop that already. And so, just that's the end of that sermon. But anyway, drunkenness is a sin. And again, I think that whole idea of alcohol, I think I'd put it in the same area as a lot of things, is if you are uncomfortable with it, deal with it. But don't take your commitment and make it a legalistic law for everybody else. I've got some things, for example, I'll tell you some things. I can tell you a lot of them going through my life. But there was a time I didn't listen to rock and roll music, threw all my records away, including the Beatles from 63, 64, which I wished I still had. And it was a good thing to do at that time in my life. And I could become judgmental because at that time I was listening to rock and roll religiously. And I just felt it was really distracting me from God. Now, it would be real easy to make that a rule for everybody. I have found God's will. Throw your records away. Or TV, movies. What else? I mean, I think of other things. Anything. You could even consider sports. You know, I sold my baseball cards not because I wanted to be religious, but because I was poor. Halloween. That's an interesting one. There's a time where we didn't do any Halloween. Nothing spooky, nothing like that. And we still don't. I still don't like spooky movies. But when the boys got to be like, elementary, and everybody's going around trick-or-treating in people's houses. Here's Jacob. I thought it was Tony coming. Because me and Tony are not in complete agreement on this. She doesn't want anything to do with Halloween. And I don't put up Halloween decorations, but I always thought, and we didn't do it for a long time, but what a great opportunity to go door to door, knock on the door, and my boys would dress up with, they'd wear a cowboy outfit, or they'd wear a baseball uniform, or they'd wear a Spider-Man outfit or something. And they'd knock on the neighbor's door, they'd knock on Tim's door, and Tim would come and give them, a candy or something. And it's like, you're worshiping the devil. And it's kind of like, and for a while there, we avoided that, but it's like, I don't think so anymore. We're not worshiping the devil. We're just, you can call it whatever you want to call it. And again, and I'm sharing that with you because I've been on both sides of that fence where I was very much against it. If your kids trick or treated, or we used to shut our lights off. We'd shut our lights off because we wanted to make a Christian statement. We don't have any fun here. I mean, we in our hearts we are making a statement. But when you look, it's like, what did they perceive? I'm not being judgmental. I sound like it because I've been on both sides of the fence. Because even when I would go out and tell you, I said, I'm going to take them trick-or-treating. We'd go around the neighborhood, knock on doors, and meet the neighbors for the first time. I mean, what day of the year can you just walk around and knock on people's houses and say hi? You know what I mean? It's like, and so it became a great, I met people I'd never met before because we knocked on their door on trick-or-treating. Now, why are we talking about trick-or-treating? We're talking about alcohol. Meaning, I think there are certain things, but if there's people living up the street or down the street or somewhere, and they have their light shut off because they do not feel comfortable with it, I feel very strong. I do not condemn them. I could talk about it. It's like, well, maybe they don't understand. But it's like, if you feel strong about that, you shut your lights off and you do not go trick-or-treating. Go for it. or Santa Claus. I'll tell you this. We don't do Santa Claus. We've never done Santa Claus. I never got over that Santa Claus thing because I don't like the ideal of, again, people do it. My dad didn't like it when we stopped doing Santa Claus. It's kind of like they were big, from Germany, a big Santa Claus type. But it's like, I never liked the idea of lying to my kids. And that this guy, it's like, and plus I didn't like the idea that I'm buying the gifts, And I'm giving another guy credit for it. It's like, just think about how dumb that is. Man, Daddy, all you got me was this, but Santa Claus got me all this cool stuff. I ain't going to go for that. But nonetheless, I never did come back and do the Santa Claus thing. I don't think Santa's only Santa Claus. Santa's only one letter away from Satan. You knew that, right? Satan. Is that how you do it? Is that how you spell Satan? I shouldn't be doing letters. I'm not good letters. Okay, but then that's enough of that. There are some things that you need to have conviction on, but there is a place where there's that, I don't want to call it a gray area, but people have different ideas on it. And alcohol is one of those. But I do think in the Bible here, it makes a clear statement, drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness leads to uncontrolled behavior. And here, drunkenness is a waste of time. You're wasting. How can you say you're being wise and making the most of every opportunity and you're drunk? It's like, it doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even add up. You can't be serious. But of course, that's if it takes just a little bit of wine to get you drunk, then you better stay away from it. But nonetheless, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, now this is interesting, because it takes drunk, and which is a word that means to be overflowed or saturated, and it uses now be filled with the Spirit, almost in the sense of do not be drunk with wine. Do not be under the influence of wine, but be under the influence of the Spirit of God. In other words, the reason the world would drink would be to escape, to find joy, to find some, to alleviate the fact that there's no purpose, there's no idea what we don't want to do. But here for a moment, we can pretend we're happy. We pretend there's purpose. Don't go to wine for that, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And you can see right here, Paul is not saying stop having fun at parties. He's saying instead, let's have a party and understand we've got something to be excited about. There's nothing we're trying to escape from. We're trying to embrace a reality that we've got. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And it's interesting in the Greek, the word with is the word in, like this, which means in, be filled in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit. It's almost as if using this right here, it's like, what's he talking about? He can be talking about be filled with the Spirit or be filled in the Spirit. It's all encompassing wherever you come across the Bible. And notice this also, as we go through this, this word filled is in the present imperative, which really messes up a lot of charismatic theology because it means continually, right now, present, a command, be filled with the Spirit, because it's a repeated process. Then we go back and read the book of Acts. You see throughout the book of Acts, it was a repeated, the disciples says were filled with the Spirit. Then you read a few more chapters, and the disciples came together and were filled with the Spirit. And then read a bit then later, Paul being filled with the Spirit spoke. When Paul being filled with the Spirit did. It becomes a continuous process, just like understanding, know what the Lord's will is. You're not just going to know it. Every day it's new. Every day it's changing. God's word is not changing. God's character is not changing. But here the circumstances are changed. Now, in your wisdom, what are you going to do? And the same thing here. Instead of being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And again, it means on a continuous basis. You're not going to go and speak in tongues like some, charismatics would say, I've been filled with the Spirit. I spoke in tongues. Well, okay, good, that's over. Now what do we do next? I've been born again. I've spoken in tongues. What should I do now? Well, maybe we should study the Bible now. But nonetheless, it's like it's going to happen. You could, if it's true, if you're speaking in tongues is true, it's going to be filled with the Spirit over and over several times. It's going to be a process that's going to happen more than once. But going on, now, think of getting drunk with people around, which leads to debauchery, uncontrolled action, wasteful behavior, but instead be filled or drunk with the Spirit. And that doesn't mean right there, now you get the whole idea, you're drunk in the Spirit, they're rolling around the floor, it's like, well, now you're wasting time over here. But be filled with the Spirit. But notice right here, the ideal of the community, the ideal of the fellowship. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Notice right there, be filled with the Spirit and speak to each other. In the Greek, it almost sounds like it's saying speak to yourselves. Some translations say that, but it makes it sound like you're speaking to yourself. But it means speak to yourselves, your group. So again, notice here, being filled with the Spirit, instead of trying to escape and find some kind of joy in drunkenness, you come together filled with the Spirit with an understanding, and now in the community, you are now speaking to each other, and it gives you these things right here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's just break this down. Psalms, the word would mean this. It means songs sung with the harp or any musical instrument. So what's that church that doesn't have any musical instruments? It's like a Church of Christ or something. They don't allow music because there's no musical instruments in the New Testament. Well, here it is, right here. A hymn is a song with a harp or some kind of musical instrument. Often the Old Testament psalms, but it's something like that. It's a song with a musical instrument accompanied with it, some kind of a song that is similar to the. They could be old psalms, like in the Book of Psalms, or it could be newer ones. Hymns is a Greek word from the classical Greek. It's the word hymnos in the classical Greek. And it means a festive lyric of praise that the Greeks would sing to their gods or to their heroes. So again, there's psalms, and now hymns would be songs of praise to their gods or to their heroes. Well, now Paul's not talking about singing songs to Hercules or something here. The hymns now would be songs sung to praise our hero, Jesus Christ, or God. And I got a list right here, and I thought maybe I could read through them. I got a list of the hymns that are in the New Testament, the different portions of them. You know what I'm talking about? You can see them. Sometimes you can see them. They're set apart, where they're just almost like what we see where it says, wake up, O sleep, arise from the dead. Sometimes those are things that are hymns. Or when something sounds like when Paul's writing, it sounds rhythmic or like it's got some play on words in it. He says, as it is said, and he says this little thing, you don't know where it's said at. A lot of times that would be a hymn that the early church was singing. We see hymns, I'm not going to give them all to you. We see hymns in 1 Timothy. I got three of them written down, 2 Timothy. And then there's some in Revelation. Three times hymns appear in Revelation, portions of hymns that were being sung. Sometimes they heard a hymn in heaven, but nonetheless. Their singing is throughout the church. I've also got singing in church is found in Acts, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, and James mentions singing. Or, in a congregation. So singing is part of it. I think instruments are part of it. That's not even a debate, really. Now, the interesting one comes. Psalms would be things that you see in the Old Testament that are accompanied with musical instruments. Hymns are the lyrics praising the gods or the heroes in the Greek culture. Here it would be praising Jesus Christ or God or his exploits. And spiritual songs. Now, what is a spiritual song? Some commentators say, well, he's just throwing out words. And you can say he's just trying to make a point. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, melodies, whatever. And goes on to his next point. And you maybe want to do that with us. He's just using three different words that all mean the same thing. Synonyms. Psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs. But yet each of these words has its own definition. And now we come to spiritual songs. And songs can refer to any kind of a song that's sung. Except now you come, it could be secular, it could be a commercial, it could be, in church, whatever. But now you stick spiritual on front of that. And now what does that mean? Does that change it? Now, from my charismatic background, when it says spiritual songs, hymns and psalms were things that could be written down, musically orientated, putting the notes all together. Here's your part, here's your part. We're all going to sing the hymn and we all come together with the musical instruments. There's got to be some organization to it. But now when you get into the spiritual songs, that could be something where now, again, depending on how you want to interpret this, it could be any kind of a song, but spiritual means this is nothing that's written down. There's no notes for this. It's like, well, where are we going to go with this? We don't know. It'd fall in that same category as prophesying in 1 Corinthians or speaking in tongues that we see in different places or utterances by the Spirit and say, well, I don't know if that's true. Well, fine, whatever. But you go back to 1 Samuel. They're doing it in 1 Samuel. They had it all the way through the prophets. The prophets would practice this. This is how the prophets, the school of prophecy, Elijah and Elisha, Jonah would have been trained in. Elisha said, bring me the harp. You know, different. And he just starts, they start singing and they start speaking. And just David did this. Sometimes they'd write them down, they'd become hymns. But a spiritual song would be something, I think, that is just sung out of the abundance of the heart. And if you're not very musical, it may not sound very good, you know. But it's just something you're just, well, here we go right here. Speaking to one another with psalms, maybe instrument songs, hymns, praises to the gods or to the heroes, Jesus Christ, and spiritual songs, just things that you're singing out of the abundance of your heart. You're just singing them forth, almost an utterance by the Spirit. The Spirit is, well, you're filled with the Spirit. I mean, why not? You're filled with the Spirit, and now you're going to sing spiritual songs. It's like, it doesn't have to be written down. Let the Spirit sing through you. And again, if that's not what it's talking about, I know it's still possible. Next thing, sing and make music in your hearts. Well, there you go. It's not sing with the lyrics on the page, so you can if you're singing a hymn or a psalm. But sing and make music in your hearts is like, just let it go. You're not getting drunk, but when you understand the Lord's will and you're being fruitful and productive, you're going to get together. And this is really in a community setting. Speak to one another. I mean, when you get together, you see tavern scenes or bar scenes, and you know, especially over in Europe, you know, they're all singing a song, swaying back and forth, singing a song before the bar closes. It's like, okay, that's cool. That's kind of what they're talking about here. Except you're not drunk, you're all filled with the Spirit, you all understand God's plan and God's will, and it's like, what a great life. The world's in darkness, and we're going to help, but we know what God's will is, we know what God is doing, we're the biblical heroes that are following God, and we're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other as we party as a church. Not in the sense of just being at a party, but our whole life is a party. And you may notice that sometimes when you get together with a group of Christians, there's a whole different attitude. Now, you get with some Christians, there's not, because they're still like the world. But you get with Christians who have an understanding of God's will. You have problems. You have serious issues. You have things you're dealing with. But there's this underlying, you know, alcoholic influence that, I don't know, everything's going to be fine. But it's not alcohol. It's God's will. It's the Spirit of God. We still deal with issues. We still have problems. We still have things we're concerned about. There's something running through us, and it's not an alcoholic beverage. It's the hope that God has placed with it. It's the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with that, so that as you deal with life, you're never going to hit bottom, because you're always going to be filled with the Spirit. And so with that, when the Christians get together, you get a group of 5, 10, 15, 30 Christians together that are like that, you're going to have a party. There's no way you can sink this ship. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. And here's again an attitude that ties way back to the beginning of this chapter when it started talking about sexual immorality. And it's there, remember we said, I'm trying to find the verse right now. When it was talking about all the sexual, instead of doing this, you should be thankful. You know, instead of being, there it is, verse 4, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So you can either go over here in the world and you're going to have to seek alcohol or sexual perversion, but instead don't go over there, be filled with the Spirit. And be thankful, and here it is, comes up again. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the difference between you and the alcoholic crowd, the difference between you and those that are trying to just figure out what to do in the darkness, is God. And so you still have problems, you still have situations, but you've got that underlying hope. And because of that, the reason you can sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks and being joyful in the midst of this dark world, is because of God. So always giving thanks to God the Father, not necessarily for all the problems you've got, but because that in the midst of these problems, there is hope. It's not over. We got to get through this. And I don't know, I forget sometimes. I really do, and I don't wish this on myself. But I got saved when I was 16, and I grew up in church. And so I don't have a lot of memories of being hopeless. Does anybody know what I mean? I mean, if you grew up in church, it's kind of like, well, there's God. When you die, you go to heaven. Even if you weren't saved, even if you didn't really have a good theological handle on it, you were just surrounded by this hope. But imagine being in a world, especially at and an adult age where you've thought about death and you've thought about someday this is going to end, and there was no God, there was no hope, and all you got was what you see, and all you see is darkness in the world. The world is falling apart. I mean, it's deteriorating. And people, the people that are smart, supposedly, that with the great ideas, and they're throwing things on the table, say, this is what we're going to do. It's kind of like, no, this is going to make it worse. And that's just the world. But imagine then you die. And what happens if there is eternal judgment? What happens if there is a hell? I mean, you're not going to go to hell and then get out. I mean, it's over. It's like, is that scary? I think it must be. I don't even think about it. You know what I'm saying? I don't even think about it. I have to like work. Imagine there's no hope. Imagine there's no God. Imagine there's, it's like, and it's almost like my mind's not strong enough to comprehend that hopelessness. But just imagine without God, how hopeless it would be. And so when it says right here, singing, making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Meaning, yeah, but we don't have enough money, but we've got problems with our kids, or we've got problems in our this, we got this problem. What about this? Our car is broke. It's like, I don't know, it don't matter. You know, we're drunk. You know, I'm not drunk. You know what I'm saying? You're filled with the Spirit. It's like, it doesn't matter. We're looking past that. We're giving thanks to God because the car is going to pass away. The kids are going to grow up. The economy is going to crash. Something else is going to happen. But in the end, I will stand with my Savior, and everything will be fine. And in between now and then, if you're filled with the Spirit, you can give thanks. And that's kind of where he's headed right here. We'll finish this right here. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's like, you know, it's like, slow down before you take a corner. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's like, whoa, now where'd that come from? Did you feel that? We're going down interstate. We're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God for everything. Oh, submit to one another. Wives, first of all, submit. It's like, what? Now what did he do there? And again, he's putting a letter together. He's just completed a section right there. For everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, since we're talking about the community, we've all got together, we're singing psalms, we all got this joy, we're not drunk and hopeless in darkness, we're filled with the Spirit, we've got joy, we're giving thanks, and now that we're together, he comes right back to the ideal of the church. It's kind of a theme that he's had going on here before, as the church. Chapter 4 is all about that, how to live as children of the light, as the body of Christ. Now, right here, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, because you're all in Christ, and you're all thankful to God. Let's start working together. And now he goes, this time, before it seemed like he was spending a lot of time in the church setting about the attitudes towards each other, now he comes into the home with that same setting and how wives and husbands, and this is some great verses here. You know, people that are anti-Bible and anti-male, they spend all their time right there in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's like, amen, brother, and they stop right there. But if you read down into here, and again, I believe all this. I agree with all this. And I believe wives should submit to their husbands as we're talking here. But then you look at verse 25. It doesn't say tell husbands to submit to their wives. Sometimes wish that's what it said. It's kind of like, I don't know. I just do what she tells me to. That's all. I just submit. And now it says, husbands, love your wives. It's like, just as Christ loved the church. Now, when you take the meaning of love and apply it to the Beatles, husbands, love your wives. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's like, yeah. But then you read the next part, just as Christ loved the church. It's like, oh, what did he do? He gave up everything. He gave up his plans, his will, and he submitted to God's purpose and died on the cross for his bride, for his wife. It's like, can't I just submit? So, I mean, it's there's really in here, it's a typical Bible. It's not this, and here I'm way ahead now, it's not this male superiority with the women underneath here, you know, dominating. It's the man in this sense, and how do I do this without doing the same thing I just did, in this position of leadership, but with the ultimate responsibility, let's put the wife and women right here, with the ultimate responsibility, why did I put three? You don't have three wives. I'm thinking, what I'm thinking here is not three wives. Well, I'm getting glared at. No, what I'm thinking here, I'm thinking family, I'm thinking children too. I'm thinking, you know, the leader of this body of people is, he's up here with the responsibility that when the time comes is to come down here and do whatever it takes to keep these people going. And so it's not a matter of you get in line and you, you know, do this. It's a matter of I'm up here, I'm the point man, and sometimes I got to run around to the backside and pay the ultimate price so that these people get to where they need to go. And that's what this chapter is about. And people miss that. They go, well, what's a man? A man is, it's like, yeah, you know, I'm glad I'm a man and everything, no doubt about that. But, you know, it's like, you know, sometimes it's not a bad position. She's there to be loved. And we'll talk about that next week. All right, I'm going to pray, and we'll be done, unless there's questions. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it, we may make application to our own lives. Again, I thank you for the chance to have hope, to have joy, to have this word of God that is a light to our path that shines for us. We just ask that we may understand it and walk more and more in its light each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here. Are there any questions? We talked about a lot of controversial things, alcohol, Halloween, tongues. Right, yep. Right.
Okay. So I was thinking, like some music writers who are gifted music, you know, gifted people, they experience the sense and whatever, and they can write it down. But well, when they write it down, it becomes, I guess, hymns or praises or whatever. But I guess the process is the spiritual song.
Right. Right. And some spiritual songs would come and go. You know, you'd sing them that time, that service or that moment, and they'd be gone and never recorded. But someone with a spiritual or a musical knack would, wait a minute, let's write this down. They would capture that moment, but it's no longer a spiritual song now, because now we're not singing out of our hearts, we're singing the lyrics. And so, yeah, it was originated as a spiritual song, but it became a hymn or a song of some sort. And again, that's the way I just explain it that way. It may be, you know, it may be different of an explanation, but that's the one that makes sense to me that I've seen happen.
I look at alcohol. Like I got drunk first couple times. I got drunk. It scared me because I was out of control.
Yeah.
And I was just looking at it and going, okay, alcohol is a spirit. And that's what it's defined.
Right. Yeah. Right.
And so I'd always just look at it that way.
Yeah. Because then you get into demonism and stuff. Even in when it talks about witchcraft and stuff in Galatians chapter 5, the word is pharmaceutical or something. I can't remember how to, but it's a word that relates to drugs and witchcraft were connected because it overrides your soul. You lose control. And other spirits now have access to you. So, yeah. See you guys. Thanks for coming. So, yeah.
I never, thankfully, that scared me so bad. I never tried drugs or anything else. I woke up in the morning the first couple times and I'm going, whoa, I don't remember what I did. And then I'd be told some of the things I did and I'm going, I don't like that. I don't like being out of control.
Yeah.
That's probably a fault of mine besides, you know, that I want control.
Oh, right,
you know.
Right. Oh, right. Right. So, exactly. Yeah. Right. See, I think that's one of the keys, too. I mean, sin is sin for a variety of reasons, but it's one of the reasons that tonight was these things are sin because there's no fruit, there's no production. It's You're missing the wisdom of God. And again, there's a place too, like I really, and again, I've thought about this over the years, but there's a place, if you just push yourself, you break. I mean, there's a place where you've got to just kick back. And I feel more productive. You know, I work hard during the week, but when it comes Friday, it's like we stop. I mean, it almost goes back to the idea of the Sabbath day. You know, you got the seventh day. Of course, I can't take a Sabbath day on Sunday, you know, because you know, I enjoy Sundays, but I mean, you're busy, you're planning, you're working. But if you just went nonstop, I've gone nonstop, and after about 2 or 3 months, I can't even focus. I can't even study. And you just got to just go down to the couch and just sit down and take a nap and watch a couple videos, pointless, meaningless videos, you know, hopefully not corrupt videos. And then after you know, a half of a day or something, it's like I start getting antsy. It's like, I got to get back to work. And then I get to work, man, I just get a whole bunch of stuff done in about an hour. Well, like Sunday night, I got up, I had some stuff I wanted to get done on Sunday night. I went to my computer, I just sat there. And it's like, do it, you know, and I'm, do it. It's like, and I open up Facebook, you know, and I started doing something with Facebook, you know, put the Astro Boy pictures up. It's like, I didn't want to work. You know, so finally I just says, I'm going to go to bed. Went to bed, got a good night's sleep, and when I got up Monday morning, it's like, I was just like antsy. I'm ready to go again. But sometimes you just got to just put the brakes on. So, I mean, there's a place of wasting time. There's a place where but it's just, you got to take care of yourself, I think. Yeah. I believe that I hope I'm not justifying my, you know, my sin, you know. But I mean, I'm just being lazy or something, because. Yeah. I think so. The seventh day of rest. I mean, that's in the whole idea. I think it's part of the nature of man.